Talk about the fruits of the Spirit. I know the Spirit is alive and well in my family. I saw him at work yesterday. That last fruit, self-control. Like few times in my life, I witnessed it. We had gone out to cut wood, myself and a couple of sons, and started up the old truck, been sitting for a while. And wouldn't you know it, from time to time this has happened, there was a mouse in the truck. And there were four of us crammed into this three-man cab. And I don't know, I guess it's in style, these baggy clothes, you know, baggy jeans. There is a disadvantage to wearing baggy jeans in mouse-infested areas. And sure enough, that mouse darted here, there, and up number two son's pants as we're backing out of the driveway. Now, has anyone ever had a mouse climb up their leg, their pants? How would you react to that? What kind of fruit would you demonstrate at the moment? You would expect screams and yells and, you know, blood-curling. Good old Danny there. Where are you, Danny? He was self-controlled. Now, his eyes got as big as saucers. And he immediately announced something was up his pants. Like a big cricket, he said. And I, being the quick thinker that I am, I suddenly stopped the truck. I said, we're getting out of here. Everybody barreled out, and he began to strip off layers of clothes. And when he got down to his shirt and his pants, and that's all he had left on, sure enough, that mouse popped out. But, boy, I'll tell you what, that was an excellent display of self-control. He did a good job. No crying, no screaming, just frantically taking clothes off. And had it been one of my other sons, or perhaps myself included, I think we'd have seen a little different results. Fruit of the Spirit. Good to be together this morning as we go back to our series, A Life Without Regret. And we've adopted that theme for 2005-2006 because we're thinking carefully about the life that Jesus Christ offers, which I would suggest would be the best life to live, the life in abundance, a life that's full and meaningful, that Jesus Christ pretends to offer. And we are suggesting that that is available to all of us, that you and I can, in fact, live life without regret. But our lives, to a large degree, are dependent on the decisions that we make. We saw last week, and I think it was rightly said, that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I respond to it. Your attitude and the decisions that you make in light of your attitudes are powerful and determinative. They determine to a large degree not only what you do or where you go, but also the kind of person that you become. John Ortberg tells us in his book, A Life, what's the name of the book here? It's not A Life Without Regret. The Life You've Always Wanted. He says there that one of the classic mistakes that people make in Christianity is they try to live the Christian life. And he says, rather than training to live the Christian life. And so we've taken to heart the idea of training this year as we're thinking about spiritual disciplines. They're the tools of our trade. You and I can be trained, just like an athlete is trained to perform a sport. Ortberg in his book uses the example of a marathon. You could try to run a marathon tomorrow. You probably won't make it, unfortunately. Very few people could up and run 26 miles. But it is possible with time and effort to train to run a marathon. And spiritual disciplines, we suggested, are simply those things which enable us to do through trial or time and repetition that which at the moment we are unable to do. I suggested that we divide spiritual disciplines into two categories, and this past fall we looked at what we called the private disciplines. Remember the four that we highlighted? Solitude, number one. The other three are hinged on that first one, and solitude perhaps the most difficult of all of them. To take time out regularly, consistently as a discipline of your life, not as an end in itself for peace and quiet, but as a means to greater ends, fellowship with God. Solitude, and based on that, then we added the other three. Remember? Prayer and study and meditation. As we regularly, consistently, as a discipline of our lives, take time to be alone, to pray, to study, and to meditate. That is, to think carefully about the application of God's truth to our daily lives. That discipline in itself enables us, or those disciplines, I should say, to live a life that otherwise would be impossible. This morning I want to follow up with the first of the four public disciplines. We introduced it before Christmas. We've taken a little breather here with Christmas coming. And I want to return to that first of the four, which is fellowship. Fellowship. The discipline of fellowship. Now, if you think about that word, fellowship, we tend to use that as what? A noun or a verb? Well, it depends if there's coffee and donuts involved. Fellowship in most people's minds, Christian fellowship means we're meeting for coffee and donuts, doesn't it? We're getting together and we use that as an excuse, and it's not a bad one, may I add. Frequently we'll find Jesus and his disciples fellowshipping over food. If we want to strengthen the fellowship in this church, we need more food. Do I hear an amen to that? That is always a way to promote relationships, or it tends to. It lightens people up. We relax, we sit down to a meal, and we share, which is the literal translation of the word fellowship or community in Scripture. The discipline of fellowship, it's both a noun and a verb. Sharing something in common, or community life, the idea of fellowship. Grab your Bible and turn to a couple of passages that I think well illustrate the idea. One that you and I looked at back in November, or December rather, Acts chapter 2, as Luke here in Acts 2 summarizes the activities of the early church, beginning in verse 42, as they are organized there in Jerusalem. Quite a large number of people have committed their lives to Christ, have repented of sin and turned in faith to the Savior as a result of Peter's preaching on Pentecost Day. And now they are organizing or gathering themselves together. Notice verse 42. They, that is the early church, early Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to, noun or verb, there's a definite article there, isn't there? The fellowship. They were devoted not only to studying what the disciples were teaching, the words of Christ that they were passing on to them, but they were also devoting themselves to, they were committed to the fellowship. Noun. You see how it's used there in terms of a noun? But it is a fellowship, in fact, because of the activities of that group. It would not be or qualify as a fellowship, as a community, if they were not living a communal life in some form or fashion. I just look down a bit farther there in the verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together. Okay, there's the togetherness. The temple courts. Notice what they did. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They were not only a fellowship, they were fellowshipping. Verb. Turn over to chapter 4 in Acts. Another example of that. Again, a little parenthesis in the history of the early church here. They've gathered and Luke kind of catches his breath here at the end of chapter 4. Let me start in verse 32. It's down a little farther, but let's start up at the beginning of the paragraph. Acts 4:32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed to have any of his possessions as his own, but they shared. The word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, literally could be translated community, sharing in common. They shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy person among them. That would have been notable, wouldn't it? At a time of great need in Israel, the Jerusalem church, there were no needs to speak of. How could that be possible? Because of the sharing, the community, the commitment one to another. That living life, as we saw earlier in December, the one another way, as we're instructed to do. Turn over to the book of 1 John. Actually, a letter that John wrote shortly before the end of his life to the churches of his day. 1 John chapter 1. Take a look at the word fellowship there. Beginning in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. We want you to have fellowship. We want you to experience, let's change the word to share with us, what we've experienced, John says. You can read that in the first couple of verses there in the paragraph. Now we share that with you, so that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship, that is what we share, is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. We really want you to experience what we're experiencing. And there's nothing that we could enjoy more than fellowship, one with another and with the Father. Verse 5, pick up there. This is the message we have heard from the beginning and declare to you, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. Metaphor, light and darkness. Have we seen that before in the Bible? From the opening chapters. Genesis chapter 1, the creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Darkness covered the depths of the earth. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters. Then God said, the first thing that God said is, let there be light. Light, come on down. And there was light, Moses records, in that instant. God created electromagnetic energy. He energized the universe, the first thing that He did. And from that first day of creation to the present, light and darkness has had great significance as a metaphor and as a reality. It is used and employed throughout the Bible to represent God, who John tells us is light. He always operates in the light. There is no darkness in Him, John will tell us. You go back to John's Gospel. You don't need to turn there, but let me read to you just to reemphasize the metaphor where he emphasizes dark and lightness. Talking about Jesus, the Word who came in the beginning. In Him was life, and this life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood or overcome it. And we've come to testify concerning the light, the true light that gives light to every man. I'm just going down the text here, emphasizing the Word. You go over to John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. Then He goes a little bit farther on in that same exposition. This is the verdict. He says, light has come into the world, verse 19. That is Jesus Christ Himself, the light of God. But men love darkness instead of light. Why? Because they want to hide themselves. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Brought a light with me this morning. You ever seen one of these? Let's make sure you're awake. I'll catch you in the face if you're not. You can feel the heat from these things. Like, this is a million candle powered light. They got 2 million and a billion coming out soon, I'm sure. You can shine all the way across the county with one of these things. I think of the light in the sense that, and it says here specifically, in terms of light, that people had to come into the light. It wasn't that God was shining lights on us. He was the light who came into the world. And He invites us to come into, let's put it on the wall as a spotlight. He invites you to come into the light, to bring your light, your life, I should say, into the light of His presence. and live by the truth, correlated with light here. I remember one time there was a talent show in high school, and they had a stationary floodlight. You know, one of those spotlights in the back of the theater? It just sat there. There was nobody working it, and everybody's job was to go out and do their thing in the light and then step out. Well, this one guy got into his song. He was singing, "You Light Up My Life." Anybody remember that song? Boy, was he lighting up the theater there. He was doing a great job, and he closed his eyes with all his heart, and I don't know which girl he was in love with at the moment, but I'm sure he was singing directly to her. And as he did, he stepped out of the light. With his eyes closed, he had no clue that he was no longer in the spotlight. And he stood out there for probably 20 seconds singing, "You light up my light," in total darkness. You know, and people are looking around like, where'd he go? You know, trap door or something. He stepped out of the light. You know, the funny thing is that you and I do that from time to time as well. God is the light. The light of his presence is available to all. But it's stationary. It's a fixed spotlight. It has come into the world. And now he calls you and I. It's your choice, and it's mine, to bring our lives into the light of his presence. I think that's the correlation of the idea that John is dealing with here. Anybody sleeps this morning, I'm going to pull this light out, so just be careful. I think that's where he's going here when he brings in this metaphor again of light. Back to 1 John, because it ties into fellowship. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship, there's the same word again, relationship, to be sharing with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But, now does that to say that the person is perfect who walks in his light? He doesn't say that. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, not only with God, but with who? With one another. And the blood of Jesus the Son purifies us from all sin. Walking in the light produces fellowship with God, transparency, honesty, openness, sharing. But it also makes possible sharing with one another. If I'm living a double life this week, this morning, it is impossible for me ultimately to have fellowship with you. Because as John says here, I'm lying and I'm not practicing the truth. I'm saying one thing, that I'm walking in the light, and I'm doing just the opposite. I'm walking in darkness. I don't know where you're walking or standing this morning. If you are up to date with God in your life, and you see that light and you come to it naturally, if you're drawn to it, that's a good sign. That you not only are in fellowship with God, but you are transparent and open to share with others. If you cower from God's light, the light of his presence, his truth, that may be an indicator to you that there's darkness within, that you've got an issue, an area in your life, and honestly, from time to time, all of us do, don't we, that you need to deal with. Fellowship is both a noun and a verb. How essential is fellowship? Christian fellowship, talking about a community type, church type fellowship. How important do you think it is? Scale of 1 to 10. 6.5, 7, 8. In terms of spiritual growth, I would contend that you cannot grow out of fellowship with other believers. That God has designed you in such a way that you have to be connected to Christians. In fellowship with them, sharing in common the reality of our lives as Christians in order to grow spiritually. How essential is fellowship to spiritual growth? Well, how essential is family to a child? Hey, kids can survive without family, can't they? Orphans do it all the time. Yeah, but we know the importance of family life to the nurture and development, socialization, healthy growth of any individual, family. How important is the body? Is my body to my hand? I can cut my hand off, can't I? And it can do its own thing. Not for long. How important, next time you have a barbecue, is the fire to that one coal? Starting to glow, I'll just set it out in its own and let it do its own thing. How long do you think it'll last? Not long. Fellowship is essential to spiritual growth. All of us need, whether we realize it or not, the encouragement, the nurture, the accountability of Christians in our lives on a regular basis. That's why I would argue that fellowship could be considered a spiritual discipline. It's something that I do on a regular basis that enables me to do things that I couldn't do without it. What's the point of fellowship? Ultimately, it's relationships. Everything revolves around relationships. They're the main event of life. The main thing. Remember our little phrase, we've used it here at church in the past? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. You remember that? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Say that with me this morning, just so you get it. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Well, now the question follows, what is the main thing? If we're going to keep the main thing, what is it that matters most, in this case, in our context, in life, for God? Well, he tells us. If you've got your Bible, turn back to the verse that Granger read just a few minutes ago. Because apparently at some point in Jesus' career, as he's ministering there, someone came to him and asked him, Jesus, what's the main thing? What's the main thing? What matters most? If I can only do one thing in life, from God's perspective, my Creator's perspective, what has He designed and desires me to do? Matthew chapter 22. In context here, there's some jousting going on. If you read a little earlier in Matthew chapter 22, you'll find verse 15, the Pharisees, they went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. The Pharisees were after Jesus. Now, who are the Pharisees? A little rehash here, memory. Who are the Pharisees? Well, they were a party of Jews at the time in Israel. It would be similar to our political parties here in America. Essentially, we have a two or maybe three party system, don't we? With the Republicans and the Democrats, and maybe the Independents or the Green Party. There was a three-party system, spiritually speaking, in Israel at the time of Jesus. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, and then you had the Zealots. The Pharisees, we might, in a spiritual sense, say that they were the evangelical strand of Judaism. They were I'd use the word evangelical because I'm comfortable with that, as we understand evangelicalism in Christianity today in America. The Sadducees, go down in chapter 22, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who said there was no resurrection, came to him with a question. This other party of Jews is also out to get Jesus. They've got it in for him. And they were much more socially oriented. They were more liberal in terms of the Old Testament. In fact, notice it says they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. And they're going to try to trick Jesus with a question here about the resurrection. They think they can stump him. So they were much more politically motivated or inclined and less biblically, Old Testament in particular, oriented. The Zealots were the fanatics. They would be akin to what we see in Islam today, the militant extremists, that 10% that we're told of Muslims who are militant. The Zealots were out for revolution. They were activists. And within Israel at the time, they were doing everything they could to overthrow the government. So you've got the Sadducees, you've got the Pharisees, and you've got the Zealots. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was a Zealot. Anybody remember his first name? Simon, the Zealot. Fiery, probably, type guy. And so we see here the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're trying to trick Jesus. Pharisees, strike one. Sadducees, strike two. Now we come into the context of this next question in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Okay, they're going to try another avenue here. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Let me rephrase that. Jesus, what's the main thing? if the main thing is to keep the main thing, if all that we know, the law, that is the Bible for them, the Old Testament, what's the main thing? Jesus, without hesitation, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. That's the main thing. What matters most to God is your relationship with him. There is nothing that equals his concern for you and your ability to relate to him on a regular daily basis. That is number one. What interests me is that Jesus gives them a bonus here. He gives them number two as well. And as you study the Bible, you'll realize that they're connected. There's a relationship or a correlation that's difficult to sever. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love God with everything you've got. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting now from the book of Leviticus. All the law and the prophets, everything in the Old Testament, hinges on these two. What's the main thing? Relationships, according to Jesus Christ, are everything. Your relationship with God, the vertical. Your relationship with others, the horizontal. It's the main thing. It's where it's at. It's what God is most concerned about. Now, this is difficult for us to understand, in part because of the word love. How would you define love? Do you know anyone who's in love? Have you ever fallen in love? Anybody ever fallen out of love? We use love somewhat ethereally, don't we? It's difficult to understand. Probably most of the songs written on love refer to love in the emotional sense, don't they? It's a feeling. You feel love. Was it the Everly Brothers who sang, I can't get back that loving feeling, something like that. We equate love with feelings, don't we? How many of you think love is a feeling? How many of you think it feels good to be loved? Let's restate it. Boy, it sure does, doesn't it? Feels good to love and to be loved. There is an emotional component to love. Just this week I saw a study. I wish I had written down the data on it, about endorphins and newlyweds. Interesting study. They studied recently married people and measured the endorphins, you know, the hormones that love, let's call it, releases. That true, honest to goodness feeling of being in love. And it was fairly universal that as they studied these newlywed couples, after a year of marriage, the endorphins eventually decreased to normal. And their reasoning was, well, the newness of the relationship is ultimately worn off. And now the rigors and the everyday monotony, so to speak, or routine, better said, of the relationship have kicked in. That's pretty obvious, isn't it, and true, that there is an emotional component, but emotions come and go, don't they? And in many respects, we tend to equate that with love itself. When he tells you and I to love, he's not asking you to feel anything. He's giving you and I a command. He's telling us to do something whether you feel like it or not. Love God, period. Just do it. As if it were a verb. As if you had volitionally, as an act of your will, power to do it or not to do it. Love. And he tells you at the same time, love others. Love God with everything you've got. Love others as if they were you. Relationships, from God's perspective, are everything. If you'll look at your notes there in point two, I've just defined love in this way. It's a simple way for me to think about it. To love is to desire and to seek the good of another. To love is to desire, that has to do with my motives and my intent, but also to seek. There's the volition, there's the action to look for, to try to perform, in some sense, that which is good or best for another person. Now, as I said a moment ago, there's a horizontal and a vertical aspect here, isn't there? And I want to suggest to you that the horizontal reflects the vertical. Do you understand that? Just like the sun reflects the moon? No. Just like the moon reflects the sun. The reflection of my relationship with God is seen in my relationship with others. It was Jesus who said in John 13, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples." By what? If you love one another. By your relationships. That's proof positive, Jesus said. People will know for sure you're a Christian, that you are connected to me, because the horizontal always reflects the vertical. Your love for one another. John, again in 1 John chapter 4, he writes, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is, the essence of his being is love." Now please note, it does not say that love is God, although many would tend to worship love as if it were. It says God is love. There's a major difference, isn't there? His nature, his very character is love or loving. And he says, if you love others, it flows from your love for God. He tells us later on in John chapter 4, it's impossible to say that you love God and hate your brother. Can't be true. Because as the moon reflects the light of the sun, your relationship with others reflects the reality of your relationship with God. Do you see that and how that plays in? Love. Now, why is that so difficult for us? Sounds like a lot of fun to me. Should be an easy assignment, shouldn't it? To get along with people, to really care about others, to love. How many of you struggle with that besides me on a regular basis? How many of you work with somebody or know somebody? Gotta be careful how I say this. Who tends to be cranky from time to time, maybe not the most lovable type. And you're stretched when you're around that person because you really don't like, prefer that person. And yet you know that your instructions from God are to love them. That's not easy, is it? You know, it's not easy to love the people that you live with. Sometimes the hardest people to consistently express love are the people that you care the most about, you're closest to. It's not easy to love yourself, is it? At times. But you know what? If we're going to get this right, I think we've got to work on and understand the dynamics here of relationships. Because fellowship is so essential to spiritual growth and development. Relationships, they're costly. It's difficult because it costs so much. It costs everything. In terms of time and effort, energy, relationships. There's high maintenance, isn't there, involved. But there's a payoff as well. And too often we are looking for what we can get out of the relationship as the payoff. We expect mutuality, something back, don't we? And I don't know that that's always realistic. I would suggest that the greater payoff is not what you get for loving, but what you become for loving. Because you become like Him, God-like. There's godliness in people who love. In fact, the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. Look at that last point there, and let's wrap things up. I want to suggest that we be cautious in fellowship and relationships simply because character is contagious. In some form or fashion, it rubs off on you. I would suggest it's easier caught than taught certain character qualities or traits. And the principle is simply this. You become like those with whom you associate. You become like those with whom you associate. The longer you're with someone or around someone, the more that you retain many of their qualities or traits. Now that could be good news or scary news, depending on who you hang out with or who you're around. Proverbs 27, and actually the right verse is 17, not 27, says it like this. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You remember going to the butcher shop in the old days? They got all these new gadgets for doing it. In the old days, they just took out their knives when they got dull, took another knife and turned it over. You ever seen them do this? Sharpened them up. And then started cutting. Anybody know how to do that without dulling? I try it all the time, and I always end up with a duller knife than when I started. I like to see them do that. They did it in Argentina, and then they just start cutting, and it was sharper. As iron sharpens iron. What God wants to do in your life and my life is get us around sharper people than us. And as you start to interact with and involve yourself and relate to those kinds of people, He sharpens your character as well. The opposite is also true. You take a butter knife and rub it on that butcher knife, and you can really dull that thing down quick, can't you? And you and I can be dulled by being around, I don't know if I should say this, dull people. Let's keep it in a spiritual sense. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says it like this. Do not be misled. Watch out, he says. Do not be misled. Here's the principle in reverse. Bad company corrupts good character. You've seen that at work in your life. For those of you who are parents, that's one of your greatest concerns, isn't it? Kind of kids that your kids hang out with, because you know that that is a reality. Bad company corrupts good character. We as Christians are commanded to fellowship, to relate, to connect. That is part of the essence of our being as Christians, as followers of Christ, connected to Him. Necessitates that we connect with others. And in closing, let me just reemphasize the point there, number three. Christians grow strongest in strong Christian fellowships, where there is a solid emphasis on the Word of God, on the worship of the Savior, on relational ministries, fellowship. That is the environment I would suggest where Christians typically, or tend to, grow strongest. Is it possible to be a member of a Christian fellowship and not grow strong? Happens all the time. How could that be? I'm around such sharp people. Why am I not being sharpened? Well, there's an interpersonal responsibility that you own. No one else does. You are responsible for your responses. You can choose to stand off and step back and disconnect. Perhaps do the minimum, and as a result, you will see minimal results or growth, development in your life. Or you can employ your volition, your will. You can step into relationships as they come in your church fellowship, in your small group, in your Sunday school class, and you can benefit as a result. A Christian grows strongest in a strong Christian fellowship always and only when he or she has a strong commitment to that fellowship. In terms of application this morning, 1 Timothy 4:7, we've seen the verse before. Paul, as he exhorts his understudy Timothy, says this, discipline yourself for godliness. As John Ortberg said, don't try, train for the Christian life. It's a discipline. It is a daily, continuous, day after day involvement in things that will enable me to do that which I am unable to do. Application, first question I want to ask you is, do you understand the connection between Christian fellowship and spiritual growth? Did you get it? My pastor growing up used to say, did you get my drift or do I have to snow again? You understand what I'm talking about this morning? Do you see the connection between growing spiritually and being connected to a Christian fellowship? I think there's a direct connection. Number two, self-evaluation. How connected are you in your local Christian community? Rate yourself this morning, 1 to 10. How well am I established? Am I connected? Am I rooted? What kind of relationships do I have? If you're a member of this church, in this church body, if you're a member of another church, in your church fellowship, am I connected? Loosely connected? Very connected? Well-grounded? Boy, the difference is amazing, I think. Especially where the Lord is working through that fellowship to help people grow and establish in their relationship with Him. I've got a truck that somebody stopped me at a stoplight the other day, not the new truck, the old truck. Said, your taillights are out. I thanked him. I said, I know. Let me show you how to fix it. Went back there, the light was out on one side. Gave it a swift bang, you know, with my arm. Just hit it on the side. And it didn't pop on like it normally does. And he thought, what are you doing? I says, never fear. So I got my foot out and kicked it. And sure enough, it came on. Anybody got a truck like that with the lights? I hope I ever have to show that to the police. Let me show you how to fix this. You know, I'm going to make a left turn here. Let me kick it first, and then we'll get into... you know, if you've got a loose connection, sometimes that's all that needs to happen is it needs to be readjusted, doesn't it? If you're loosely connected as a Christian, and if your light's going on sometimes and sometimes it's off, if you're living in the light and then other days you're living in darkness, I don't know, does the analogy carry as a good swift kick? Would that help anything? Maybe in a spiritual sense, to give you a boost of encouragement. The Bible says it like this, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Because that's God's design for you, and that's His design for me, that we be not loosely connected, but that light is always on, because there's a strong connection with the Source Himself as He manifests Himself through His body. Last point here. The question is, what characteristics have you caught from others? Character is contagious. It's more caught than taught. What are you catching from those around you? And is it good or bad? And likewise, I think the second half is just as important. What character qualities are others catching from you? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. All of us are dependent on Your Spirit's help. We all need, on a regular basis, a recommitment to such basic things as fellowship, sharing the commonality that we share with other believers, whether it's in a local congregation or in a broader sense in the body of Christ around us. I pray for myself and I pray for each one this morning that as we think carefully about this discipline and as we evaluate ourselves, just how connected we are to You and to those around us, that if necessary, if it takes a kick, so to speak, that You would nudge us, that You would prod us, that You would spur us. It's our responsibility to make the decisions necessary, to adjust what needs to be adjusted, to change our schedule or our priorities in such a way that we can rightly relate to You and to those around us that You've placed in our life. God, I pray for our church in particular. We've got a long ways to go, but I thank You for what You're doing. We're learning to listen. We need Your help and Your grace. Teach us on a regular week-by-week basis, like that early church in Jerusalem, what it means to be devoted to fellowship, to the fellowship, to this fellowship of believers as You've brought us together in Christ's name. Thanks to You for what You've done for us, for what You're doing in us, and for what You'll do through us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.